So we are in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 35. I'll pray, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together. Lord, I do pray that you would lead us as we continue worshiping you through the studying of your scriptures. Lord, I pray that as we work through this text, in some ways it's a difficult text, and so I thank you for that. It's not really difficult to understand. The truths that are contained within it are difficult. And so, Father, I pray for those of us that are here today who are listening, Lord, that you would help these difficult words to penetrate our hearts. May they soften our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us our great need for a Savior. Father, for those of us who have grown up in the church and been around Christianese and the culture and the knowledge of it, Lord, I pray that you would shake us, Lord, that we would truly not be found comfortable in our religion, but that we would be pushed to Jesus, for he is our Savior, and he is the one who paid the cost for our sin. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us to not only find salvation in Christ, but for those of us who have salvation in him, that you would help us to be passionate and zealous about our relationship with him. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Father, we do thank you again for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us now through this passage, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Okay. So we start in this passage. It seems we're sort of given a little time stamp about where we are sort of geographically, where we are in this, what's really known as the teaching section of Jesus. I think it began back in like chapter 9, and it's going to continue all the way through chapter 19. If you have a red letter Bible, it's like this whole section is just red. Jesus is just talking and talking and talking and talking. And then every now and again, we see sort of a verse like verse 22, which gives us a little timestamp, or not a timestamp, but a little like marker about where are we. And we see that he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So behind me, I have a map with the red line. It starts up at the Sea of Galilee. You see it comes down and then eventually crosses over the Jordan River. And they make their way down to Jerusalem, or to Jericho, and then into Jerusalem right there. So we're somewhere along this red line. It seems like it's taking a long time by the teaching. So I don't exactly know if Jesus is going, stopping for a day or two. The text doesn't really tell us. All we know is that he's progressing along and he's teaching along the way. We are in chapter 13. Jesus is going to arrive into Jericho in chapter 19. So this is where we are for the next six chapters, however long that takes us. By the end of chapter 19, the last section in chapter 19, we see Jesus making his triumphal entry where he gets on the donkey, he goes in, they're all receiving him, or the colt, excuse me. I don't know if it's the same animal, but whatever. We'll get there in chapter 19. I'll correct myself then. But he goes in and they have the palm branches and they receive him as king. And so that's where the story ultimately is heading. So we're just told this section, he's going through, he's stopping, he's teaching along his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 23, he's presented with this question. We don't know who this individual is, but the individual asked the question to the point where Jesus paused and then he gave a response. So someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" So he asked Jesus this question, sort of like what are the numbers? What are the numbers of the people who are going to enter into the kingdom of God? What are the numbers of the people who are going to receive salvation? Sort of thinking through this question, the question is very Jewish in its origin. The Jewish people thought, since they were God's selected people to represent him, they thought it was sort of automatic for them to gain entry into the kingdom of God, to earn salvation, but just simply by being Jewish. In a lot of ways, it's the same today. And so his idea is sort of like, it's going to be a small number, right? There's only a few of us that are going to make it. And I think that we have a tendency of sort of thinking along the lines of this Jewish guy, whether we recognize it or not. I don't know why we do this, but if you have ever been around somebody that has experienced death, it can be the least religious person in the entire world. Somebody dies. They've had no concern for God. They've had no concern for things of eternity. The person passes away, and then everybody around them says what? They're in a better place. So the assumption there is naturally that we're all a pretty special people and that we're all pretty much entitled to go to the better place, whatever the better place is. Most of the time, it's assumed that it's heaven or that you're with God. But when we read the scriptures and we're confronted with the words of Jesus, he talked about hell a lot. And he really confronted people's assumptions. And this text is a text that Jesus is going to push back. And I really enjoy this section because this guy asks sort of this theoretical question, or this, maybe not theoretical, but sort of this vague question just about numbers. Like, we believe that there's a place or an afterlife. And we believe that going to that afterlife, when people die, people are going to be sort of separated. Some will enter into the kingdom of God and some will not enter into the kingdom of God. And I'm just kind of curious, are we talking like 1,000 people, 10,000 people? Just give me a number, Jesus. That's all I want to know. And then Jesus turns this question from this sort of general question to really pushing on to the individual and to those who are listening to, well, let's not worry about the big number. Let's take stock in where do you stand with God? And how do you think you're going to do when you face your Creator? So he turns it on them. And he says, and he said to them. So the individual asks, there's a crowd. Jesus responds to the individual, of course, but he's speaking to the broader audience. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to enter. And so Jesus says to all of them, like, hey, you should really work really hard to try to enter through that door of the kingdom. And he describes this narrow door. Many times at a city gate, you would find this really, really big door that like all big stuff can go through. And then within the bigger door, there would be like a really small door. I think that they said it was maybe 4 feet tall by like 2 feet wide. And the thinking of this door was if it's after hours, you know, city's closed, people are coming through, it would be okay to let the people come into the city. But as a way to protect the city from evildoers, if it's 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide, you can't really sneak anything in because it's like you got to step up and over, kind of like suck it in and then get around so they can really see what you're trying to bring into the city. And so this is kind of the picture he's painting. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Jesus and John, and I think in other places, would describe himself as the door, that you go through him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one enters in or sees the Father apart from Jesus. So he says, strive to enter through this narrow door. And this word, strive, is the word that we get agonized from. That it's you are placing everything that you have, all of your energy, all of your focus, to enter into this door to gain access to the kingdom. And this seems so, to the evangelical Christian hearing these words, there tends to be like this pushback, right? Because we believe in grace alone. Works can't save you. Works can't do anything. Only God's grace and mercy in your life through faith can you receive forgiveness. But I also think there's something about this idea of striving. If we were going to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, we would read the Apostle Paul in what I believe is one of his first books of the Bible that he wrote. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has come to become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so Paul takes the law, he takes all of the requirements, and it seems to be this mechanism that as you try to do good, as you try to, you know, quote unquote, live by the Ten Commandments, that ultimately, if you're honest with yourself and you're reflecting correctly, you will come to the conclusion that you cannot do it because you are a sinner. You sin because your nature is sinful. And so you constantly miss the mark. And as you try to live up to the law and as you strive to earn your way to salvation, if you're honest, you'll only be met with the reality of frustration and you'll feel the weight of your sin and you'll fall on your knees and you'll cry out for help. Because you recognize that the only thing you can bring to the table with God is your sin. And God is holy and God is just. And so there's this frustration that comes along with this idea of striving for salvation. And Jesus says, strive to enter. Do whatever you can do. Let's see if your righteousness can do it. At the end of the day, as you do this, you're going to recognize that what you need is Jesus as your Savior. To the saved people, this word strive is used throughout the New Testament. One example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And there we read the Apostle Paul looks to the athlete, looks to the Olympians, and he says, run your race like them. That was a real tongue twister right there. And it says, like everyone who competes, they compete to win a prize. They compete to win. They compete to go for it. And so they look towards the athlete in the Olympics and how they train and how they devote their lives and how it's all consuming. Like I used to love the Olympics. I feel like probably because you have access to all of it now, it seems like it's like just not the same. Like now there's like skateboarding and it just doesn't have the like, you know, the agony of defeat that I remember from childhood. But it's like that these are people who have all consuming. Years ago, we had the opportunity to participate with some Olympic athletes down at the Olympic Training Center. When I was a, like, there was sort of these, my two worlds. I was a Navy SEAL, and the psychologist there was trying to toughen up the athletes, because they were all pampered. And so the, he's like, can we send them through your guys' training? Can you guys beat them up? And I'm like, that would be wonderful. We would love to have them. And so we beat up the Olympic bobsled team and like all these guys. And then around the same time, this, the same guy like reached out, to a larger church where Anna's dad was pastoring, and they opened up to like a Bible study there. And so I was like kind of beating up some of the guys during the week. And then we would go over there, and there was this one girl named Brenda. I don't remember what Brenda's last name is. I don't, but she was, you know, the girls that run really fast and then they jump over the little things. I don't know what the little things are called, but like the hurdlers. Yeah. And so we're at one Bible study and we were talking about like trusting Jesus and how you have to do this. And she's like, oh, I get it. I had this new coach one time. And she's like, you know, when you're like running around the corner of the track and the, like the centrifugal force is like just pushing your body down the ground. And we're like, nope, never run that fast. I've never like, I've never had to contend with like G forces going around the corner. Like normally it's like pretty easy. I just kind of go like that and I'm good. You know, like, and if I pick up the pace and then she's like, well, I had this coach and he wanted me to do something with my knees and I just thought he was an idiot and I didn't like it. And then I just, I'm like, you know what? I'm going to give my life and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to pursue the things that he says to pursue with everything I can do. And then I broke a world record. And we're like, oh yeah, that's a real relatable story. Like I'm not, but it's just like when we, like, Paul says this word, everyone who competes, that word is the word strive. It's agonized to really put forth the effort like it matters. Paul would tell Timothy at the end of his life, and for, or not the end of his life, the first, this first one, 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight, like to press on. That word fight is the word strive, to agonize over the mission that God has given him, to really press forward, all consuming, everything that you have, press forward with what God has given to you. And then at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul would go to his execution, he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have striven. I have given everything that I have. He goes on to say that my life is now being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering, they would get a raging hot fire and they would take liquid and they would pour the liquid over it. And if you've ever gone camping or you've ever had a fire and then you put some fluid on the fire, what happens? It immediately is totally evaporated and it, like, this big poof of steam goes up. And Paul says, this is my life. I have given everything. I have fought, I have agonized, I have strived to give everything to my Lord and Savior. And so when I see, when I see Jesus say this, and he said to them, strive to enter for the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I'd encourage you, if you don't know Christ, yeah, really, keep a journal. Try to strive. Do keep a note. Try to live perfectly. Try to live without sin. One thought of lust towards a woman, one bit of anger within your heart, one vulgarity out of your mouth, you've suddenly just failed. You've not met the mark. And so if you're trying to strive to earn your salvation, where it's going to lead you is to Christ. And then when you come to Christ and you receive him as your Savior and you recognize that you're not worthy of any gift of salvation and that it's a gift and that suddenly his righteousness has been imputed or credited to your account and that God sees his righteousness in your life and you know you're not righteous because you are a sinner, then it's like your life no longer is your life. Your life has been given in exchange. In one of the Senate races, I think the guy lost, but a few weeks ago, I saw the guy, Sam Brown out of Nevada, and I saw him interviewed somewhere, and I'm like, who is this guy? Like, he's burned from head to toe. And I listened to it long enough to hear that he just had this book. And so he was in Afghanistan. He got hit by an IED. He's a West Point graduate. And he grew up in church his whole life. But never, ever, like, really gave his life to Christ. But he knew all the Christianese. He was very familiar with the gospel story. He was very familiar with all of the things. And then in this moment, when his Humvee was blown up and his the diesel fuel was commingled with his body, he was launched into the air, and then basically he was this human torch. He talks about in one of the chapters that was like really, really graphic, just sort of about the pain of being like burning alive, like from not wanting to die, then like pleading with God to take his life to end the pain. And then in that moment of his like wrestling with God to take his life, he heard the voice of his friend that said, "I got you, Mr. Brown, you're going to be okay." And he said at that moment, then he heard the words of Jesus and he said, "It's no longer your life, you're going to live for me." And then it's this whole story of his life being transformed and how God used this guy in the burn ward. Horrific story, but powerful story of this guy who in this moment of pain and agony and sorrow is where he met his Lord. And the unfortunate reality is so many of us that for many of us to really recognize where we are before God, we need to hit this rock bottom low so that we can hear the voice of God and say, "I love you. I'm here for you. I need you to walk with me. And I got you." And in Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, he gives this charge. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The idea here is not that your salvation is like fire insurance, that you say the right words, you confess the right things, and then you get this little like, "I'm going to heaven. I have my season pass," and it goes back in your back pocket, and then you live the rest of your life as you live your life. The Apostle Paul says, no, when you come to Christ, you've been given a gift, you've been called for a purpose, work it out. It's like doing a math equation. You have a gift, you have opportunities, God has placed certain events in your life, and you're supposed to live it out for him because he has prepared you for these good works to do. So live it out. So Jesus presses the guy in this way. But then he's going to get much harder to the Jewish guy. Almost when the Jewish guy says, "Hey, it's only going to be a few amount of people, right, that enter into the kingdom of God." And I see Jesus kind of smirking like, "Oh, brother, you don't even know. It's going to be a real small number and not how you think." And so in verse 25, he tells this story, not quite a parable, but a story to illustrate what he's saying. And he says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. So he's going to speak of this individual who's sort of in authority, who sort of controls the situation, the banquet, the individual who controls sort of access into heaven or access into the kingdom. He says a time is going to come when this individual is going to come up, stand up. He's going to walk to his front door. He's going to shut the front door. He's going to lock the front door. And the individuals that are there in the house are the individuals that are supposed to be there. And then he says, and you, the guy who's asking this question, the Jew likely, who is very comfortable with his relationship with God because he's Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day, all of the things that, you know, Paul probably listed, that he was just comfortable because he's Jewish. And he says, this guy's going to get up, he's going to shut the door, and there you are, you're going to begin to stand outside and you're going to knock on the door. It's so funny, Jesus tells the story that he stands on the door and he knocks on the door of our hearts and he asks, "Let me in, let me in, let me in." And we say, "No, no, 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 I'm good." But now in this picture, you're on the outside, you're knocking on the door, you want nothing more than to be let in. And then you begin to say to the guy, "Lord, open up to us, please let us in. You know who we are." But he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." It's like, "I don't have a clue who you guys are. You're strangers to me." And then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We saw you. You know us." And this is like a person who goes to Taylor Swift concert, sees Taylor Swift. Maybe they're in the front row and they wave to Taylor Swift. And maybe she even high fives them during the concert. And then a year later, they try to show up on her front door and say, "Knock, knock, hey, Taylor, it's me, it's Gunnar. Hey, remember me? We high-fived." Who, what? Like, Who are you? You're like, I'm going to call the police if you don't go away. That'd probably be somebody else. But so this guy, Jesus painted the story, like, yeah, you saw me in the streets. You heard my teaching. You were there and you were in my midst, but I don't know you. I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all of you evildoers. Like, get away. And this is a terribly scary passage if we really let this sink in. Because it seems to indicate that there's a window that you have access to God's mercy and his grace. And then that window will close. I'm noticing with new cars, it's like the warranties are getting just really, really good. Like, it seems like now 10 years, 100,000 miles, bumper to bumper, everything's included. We'll even cover all of your like oil changes, all of this stuff. But even with these great warranties, there are rules that have to be followed and there's an end time. And when you walk in at 100,000 miles and 1 mile, hey, my transmission went out. Can I get a new one? Nope, sorry. Door's closed. And I think facing God is a little bit like that. I mean, it's a terrible illustration to say like a car warranty, but it's like Jesus is pleading for you to let him in, for you to give your life to him, for you to accept his gift, for you to hear what he has to say to you because he's trying to warn you. But this offer ends. This offer ends either, number one, at Jesus' return or at your death. And none of us know those two dates. And so there's this pleading. In Hebrews, the author writes, in so much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins for many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. You die, the opportunity, there's no suddenly saying, oh yeah, Lord, I believe. I kind of made a mistake in that previous life. Can you forgive me now? The Bible makes it clear that now is the time for us to respond. At death, the window's closed. Jesus comes back, the window's closed. Now is the time to respond. And this passage is terribly scary. I believe that so much of the New Testament, while I completely believe in the assurance of salvation, I believe that an individual can understand the gospel, can respond to the gospel, and that they can go, no, I know that I stand secure before God because of what Jesus has done for me, and I have placed my faith in him, and I have assurance. 1 John 5:13 says that to us, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole letter of 1 John is to help bring assurance to those who have received the gospel and have believed and responded. But there's a danger for people who have grown up in the church, who have grown up around Christianese, have grown up around all of these truths. I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up outside of the church. I knew nothing of the Bible. I knew like nothing of these things. And then I became a Christian. Then I started reading the Bible and I'm like, oh, this is like pretty good news. Like, this is pretty good. Like I started with the feeling really bad about myself and my sin and the things that I had done. And then I discovered Jesus. And then from there started to read the Bible and started to understand what the Bible had to say. And it was like, this is so fantastic. And I remember somewhere in that moving from not being in the ministry to being in the ministry, that whole process was like, no, I got to teach the Bible because there's a whole bunch of guys that are like super boring and they're like not helping people like come to understand who Jesus is. And these people need to understand who the Jesus is. The Bible's not boring. The pastors are boring and they're doing something wrong. And so like, I don't want to be boring, but I want to stay true to the text, but I want the text to come alive to our hearts. But there's a super danger, and I worry about my kids. Like, my kids raised in the church. My kids can say, not following my family line, but following my wife's family line. Like, they're not only is their dad a pastor, but their grandpa's a pastor. And so, like, there's like a whole bunch of Christianese in my family. Not Christianese, but awareness of the truths of Christianity. Oh, almost to the point when you're exposed to it, you can get like the inoculation to it. Like you're just aware, but you never really reach the point where you understand who you are before God. And so I worry about church people because there's a danger for church people of never really understanding how bad their sin is because they've been in church their whole lives. They've been hearing these truths. And so I think it's better as I read my take of the New Testament, when I read it, I would so much rather rock the assurance of the salvation of somebody who is saved than to do what we have the propensity of doing, is assuring those who are not saved. The church, in large part, I believe, assures people who aren't saved. They kind of walk the walk. They kind of talk the talk. Yeah, we'll baptize you. We'll do all these things. You're good. You were raised in the church. You know all the lingo. And they think they're good, but they're not good. So I would really take the person that's like, no, I'm a believer. I know I'm a believer. I know how wretched my sin is. And I'd rather like start pushing on that person so that they go, am I really saved? No. I know I'm saved because I understand that I do nothing. Like, it's only by God's grace and his mercy. The question that I have is, why in the world would God save me? And so it's good for us to be shaken. Like, if you're here and you're not sure if you know Jesus, or maybe you're like, I think I know Jesus, but man, I've been in church my whole life. Like, in reviewing my notes, like a story, like I had a memory pop up that was with my 5-year-old daughter. I don't have a 5-year-old daughter now, but I had a 5-year-old daughter at one point. And there was a conversation with this 5-year-old daughter. And I remember kind of asking the 5-year-old daughter, like, hey, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Yeah. I was raised in the church. I was born Christian. And I'm like, oh, you're a born Christian. She's like, yeah, you're a pastor. Grandpa's a pastor. I've memorized like large portions of the Bible. And she had. And I was like, so does that make you saved? She's like, no, I thought you were a pastor. Don't you know your Bible? No, like, I'm a sinner. Like, I knew all this stuff. And I'm like, really? She's like, yeah. I gave my life to Christ because I'm a terrible sinner. I'm like, whoa, wow. This is like, it was a very pleasant conversation with a 5-year-old, you know. I was like, wow, like I, but there, we need to see who we are. We need to be exposed to the holiness of God, his sovereignty, his power, his glory, because as we are faced with that, we shrink down. We're created beings. We're sinners. And so Jesus is, he's painting this story and he's not done. He's, I should move on for time's sake. And he says in verse 28, in that place. So like, where's that? Like, if you're reading through, like, well, where's this place? So we're in the middle of the story. There's a guy who had a dinner. He eventually gets up. He closes the door. There's people who are on the inside and there's people who are on the outside. The people who he's talking to, he's painting the picture that they're on the outside. They're banging, let us in, let us in. And the guy's like, I don't know who you are. And so the in that place is the place outside. And they can kind of see in somehow. And we're told that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this seems to be an expression dealing with deep sorrow and remorse. Like, oh no, what have we done? And great just distress over the choices that they've made. Gideon's there. He had a really like, do I share the story from yesterday? It was a good one. The life choices. Gideon had some regrets yesterday, but it was a good thing. Like the roller coaster, we got SeaWorld passes. They're a flash sale right now, so we got our SeaWorld passes renewed. I can't do any roller coasters. Anna traditionally likes roller coasters, but she doesn't want to do any. Titus loves roller coasters. Gideon likes them, but he's not so sure about them. And I guess he's standing in line for like, and he's like, Mom, you can't do the roller coaster. I'll do it for you. I'll take your place. And then I'm getting these text messages from the outside. He's like, I'm really regretting my life choices right now because I don't want to do this. But he's like, Mom, I need to protect you. So it's like this little guy's like protecting his mom. Like, I'm going to suck up the roller coaster. And I kind of like, so when I'm reading this, it's like these people, like, I made some really wrong choices. Like, I made, getting ultimately, like, he thought it was a good choice because he had a blast. But like, there's these people who are in this moment on the outside being locked out from the kingdom of God in deep sorrow. Like weeping and gnashing of teeth, regretting the decision that they had made not to do things that they were warned to do. He says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, And this paints the picture of the Jewish mind, that there was this idea that you'd be in Abraham's bosom and you could see across sort of like the banquet hall, that those that were going to destruction could see those that were going to glory. And the picture is that they're looking across and they see all of the people over there that responded, and they see the actions of their decision, but they can't undo their decision. But you yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from, now who's the they? Like, so now in verse 29, he's saying, and then they will come. So verse 28, we're like looking at the people outside who didn't respond to the things that were given to them. They didn't respond. They're on the outside. They can see in. They're now filled with agony, remorse, not making the decisions that they made. But now we shift, and it says, and they will come from. So now we're going back into the house. We're going to the banquet table with the guy. I don't know if we'll let this one. This is like, oh, we'll let it go. It's happened to all of us. It's no big deal. And they will come from the east and west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. So the Jewish individual listening to this, is what they're being told is all of those Gentiles from all around the world, not you, they're going to be there. The Americans, the Mexicans, the Australians, like all of these other countries, they are going to come forth and they're going to be at this table. Those that were outside, they who were last are now first, is what he said. And behold, some are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. And he's saying, heaven, the kingdom of God is going to blow your mind, because all the people who you thought were going to be there, they suddenly aren't there. And the people who you thought there's no way they're going to be there, they're going to be there because their hearts were right with God. Verse 31, as Jesus is speaking, just at the time, some Pharisees approached. Now, don't let your heart sink. It's so easy for us to go, oh, the Pharisees are the bad guys. They're evil. They're wrong. They're bad. No, they were good Pharisees. The New Testament tells us that there are many Pharisees who came to believe in the things of God. There were Pharisees who were on Jesus' side. There were Pharisees who responded. The institution at large did not. I also think that we need to be cautious in our assessment of people. Evangelicals are like to categorize people. And there can be people who are in a group, part of an organization, that it's very easy to condemn them. I did this for many years for all, like Catholics, because I was raised Catholic. They're like, oh, they're not saved. But there are people within the Catholic Church who understand the gospel and have responded, not because of the Catholic Church, but in spite of the Catholic Church, and they remain. And I think it's important for us to take the individual as the individual and not to thrust things on the individual. And these Pharisees, while the institution is bad and the institution is trying to kill Jesus, these specific Pharisees, they're trying to help Jesus, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. They see Jesus heading down there. They're like, we just came from there. He's waiting for you. He wants to kill you. He's going to kill you. Don't turn around. Go back. Protect yourself. It's a trap. Get out of here. We're trying to warn you. We're trying to help you. And Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So all these other times in the Gospels, they try to come and they try to get Jesus. Jesus sort of vanishes. He gets away. He gets out of it. Things are changing now. Jesus' mission is coming into, not into clarity, but the time has arrived. And he's like, you tell Herod I'm on my way. 2-3 days, I'll be there. And I'm going to go in, and I know I'm going to be executed. It's not for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be executed in Jerusalem. He knows very well what's coming. And we'll get there in chapter 19. And then at the mention of Jerusalem, Jesus' heart for sort of the mothership or the capital city of the Jewish people, where the temple is, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often have I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He said, I wanted to come to you. I wanted to gather you in. I've been trying to warn you. I want you to have eternal life. I want you to be able to respond. but you have rejected me. And he goes on to say, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's a lot here. There's like this warning to this town. Jesus loves Jerusalem. When we get to Luke chapter 19, he's going to make his entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to weep over Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, verse 41, we read this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Twice the Bible mentions Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus and at the scene of Jerusalem this time. And it speaks of the great love that he has for them, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. He prophesies AD, I believe it was 70 when Nero came and decimated Rome. Rome was AD 70. Which year was, it's escaped my memory. But not long after Jesus' departure, Jerusalem is destroyed. 49, I think, maybe. I don't know. Now I'm just throwing out numbers. Next week I'll get it if I remember. He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's like, the Messiah came. You're the religious people. You're the one who are supposed to be awaiting me. You're the one who are supposed to be the people who are supposed to be telling the world about me. And yet when I came, you missed me. You missed everything. And now your opportunity has passed. And I do think that there's a warning to us who consider ourselves church-going people, who say we value the Bible. The religious people of Jesus' day missed what Jesus was doing in their very midst, because they were so committed to their traditions and their rituals that when God began to move, they couldn't flex, they couldn't bend, they couldn't see how this could possibly fit within the system that they had created. And so when I look at this passage of warning, the question that begs itself is like, what have you done with Jesus' offer of salvation? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that you are a sinner, that God is holy, that there is nothing that you can do to bridge that gap. And because God is holy and because God is just, there's a consequence that is due each one of us. But we're also told that God loves us very much, that he created us, that humanity is separate and distinct from the rest of his creation. He knows every sin you have ever committed, past, present, future. And back in Genesis chapter 3, when the original sin happened, he established a plan that his son would step out of heaven, he would come to earth, he would live the perfect life, he would fulfill the law, and at the end of his days on earth, he would ultimately go to the cross. This is where this story is going. He would go to the cross. The wrath of the Father would be placed upon him and he would absorb it all. And the theological term is propitiation, which the street language means that the wrath of God would be satisfied. That Jesus would absorb it, would absorb it, would absorb it. And then when all of the wrath that was due all of us was received, the Father in heaven, we were told, was satisfied. And then Jesus breathed his last breath and he gave up his soul and he went to the grave for 3 days. And then 3 days later, what we celebrate on Easter is that he conquered death and he rose from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, he would just be another person that was killed for their faith. But he conquered death and he established that he is worthy, that this death was once and for all. It's sufficient for you and me. And we receive this gift simply by belief. We trust. Jesus did it all. And if you respond to him in faith, all to him you owe, as the old hymn says. And then it begs the question for those of you that are listening or those of you that are here, have you done this? And if you have done this, Are you striving? Are you giving your life in obedience to him? I don't know anybody that can say, yeah. Like, I see that, I go, oh, no, like, there are moments when I'm not all in it, or my thoughts are want, like, and so when I come to this passage, I'm reminded that Jesus gave everything for me, and I owe everything to him. And I'll close with the hymn. I'm not singing it. I'll just read a couple of the, come the fount of every blessing. It says, oh, grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. I know my heart wanders, and there's this plea like, Lord, bring my heart back to you. Prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart. O Lord, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And Father, I do pray for those of us that are in this room listening and hearing these words. Father, I pray for those that are unsure or maybe unsettled in hearing this, questioning whether or not they have actually trusted in you for salvation. They might know all of the facts. They might be able to present the gospel, but they haven't actually taken that step of belief. And so, Father, I pray that you would so move in their hearts that they would be able to believe and trust you for salvation. Father, for those of us who have believed and trusted, who have been baptized by your Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust in the work of Jesus, that we would not allow Satan to convince us that our sin is greater than the cross. The cross was sufficient. We can stand before you as your children. We can stand before you secure based on the blood of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to better understand what it is that Jesus did on our behalf, and that we would offer our lives as a living sacrifice, worthy of the gift that you have given to us. We love you, Father. We praise you, and we ask this in Christ's good name. Amen.